Blog Talk Radio.
الحمد لله بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Imam Fahim Shu'aib wa Ramadan Mubarak, and thank you for joining us this morning for All Things Human. It is our intention this morning to play the second portion of the Ramadan session that we did when we were in Atlanta, Georgia, the weekend of the 19th to the 21st of this month. If I can get the website to cooperate with me, inshallah, that's my hope. If for some reason it doesn't come up, and just have to adapt accordingly. And what I would do then is just read a portion of the paper as possible. Of course, I want to get my brother in, Imam Nazim Pasha. I am not in my normal location. So the location is a technical challenge for us. I seem not to be able to access my studio as readily as I otherwise could. But what I'll do in the meantime, I'll keep watching my screen, but I won't delay the content. I would much rather share the live presentation with you. But in any case, the idea and the important thing is the content itself. So if we have to share it, let's call it manually, or what's the difference between digital and analog? Analog would mean, well, I'll read it to you. So in the interest of time and continuation and sharing the information, I'll just go forward with it. I think that there are many of you who did get the first segment, and the first segment was the segment that we did at Masjid al-Mu'minun. And since we're in this reading mode, we could probably and will likely share a lot more of it in this forum and in this way than we do when we're doing it live. So what I'll do is actually just go ahead and pick up from that portion that represents the going forward of it through the paper. So what I'm going to do is start with this, with the idea of the origins of human language and grammar. The whole piece was about the language of the Quran. How, in fact, the title of it, to give it to you directly, is the language that constructs al-insan is the language of al-Quran. The language that constructs al-insan is the language of al-Quran. So we're talking about the Quran as the source for our human construction. And so I'm going to pick up the, of course, there's a lot said. You can go to the archives and listen to this, to the segment that is Ramadan Session 1 from Masjid al-Mu'minun. I recommend that you do that. And then you can get the piece that came just before this. And I can tell you, in essence, what came before was understanding that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was really the second part of a two-part movement. And that two-part movement is first Muhammad ibn Abdullah, which is the human being, the innocent human being, the human being that's still true and preserved in accordance with his original form and nature. And then upon that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the revelation, and that is what gave us Prophet Muhammad. So the first segment dealt with the preconditions for the revelation itself, and then the second portion was that of Prophet Muhammad. And Prophet Muhammad being, peace be upon him being the privilege of the normal case, that individual that we have that models for us our original human nature. So I start here and this morning, which was the second portion that we began with at the Anantha Masjid, on the origins of human language and grammar. Speaking of human beings and the formation of human language, Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah alayh, and we also say, radiyallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, because that is definitely what we want for him. And as we pointed out in Atlanta, we have yet to find where are the rules from the Quran and from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that says you don't say radiyallahu anhu for any other than those that lived and breathed and touched and walked with and lived with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, we don't run from the controversy, but not a big deal. The idea is we want Allah to be pleased with him, and we pray for Allah's mercy upon him. And we already know that Allah's mercy is on all, because he is the most merciful, and he has created us for his mercy. But that's not the subject. Let's keep going. Speaking of human beings and the formation of human language, Imam Muhammad said, but God created them human, and God put them in and made it possible for them to be in that area, that geography, that part of the map. God did that, and God created the environment, the natural environment there that affected their physical development, their spiritual development, their human development, their social development, their total development, their language. God did that. God says, he is the one who gave you your languages. That's from the Quran, 30th chapter, 22nd verse. This is what he says to us in the holy book. Oh no, man taught himself the language. The Imam speaking as though someone contradicting. Oh no, man taught himself the language. How? Language, the origin of language, is a mystery. It is. It's a mystery how it developed, you know. It must have started like Baba, Ho Ho, but then the intellect developed, and man was able to use his intellect that God made, the master computer, the human mind that God made. He was able to use it, and he was able to come up with the communication for him and his people and his family, or in his environment, a common language. I'm sure nature played a great role, just nature itself, not the brain so much, but nature itself played a great role in bringing people to form some kind of language for communicating between one another. End of quote. So Imam Muhammad, and this is the way that the Imam, all of his instruction is basically rooted in getting to the very basis of these things that we find quite natural in their existing, we're getting to the root of them. He said, I would like to interject here that one example of how nature taught man It was an example of how nature taught man to develop his own language through man seeing how animals communicate with each other. At some point, animals were a model and a motivation for early human communication. Continuing Imam Muhammad's quote, he goes on to say, but nature itself played a great role in bringing people to form some kind of language for communicating between one another, and then the intellect took over. When the intelligence took over, then they started to refine the language. But as they had to face the job of refining their language, they had to use their intellect to study the matter, the language in God's creation. Yes, the language in God's creation, and then they utilized. That is, they took words from God's creation and they built their language up more and more. Not only did they take words and concepts from God's creation, they took the logic for those concepts and used them for connecting. From the connection of those concepts that they took from God's creation, they gave the logic to their language and they call it the grammar of their language. Imam Muhammad is tracing the origins of language itself. And this was in 1997. He delivered this, or these quotes are extracted from a lecture that he delivered July 13, 1997, The Changing World and the New Importance of Religion. This he delivered at the Northwest Activity Center in Detroit, Michigan. We can get a picture of this process by looking at the rising and the setting of the sun, the waxing and the waning of the moon, the changes in the seasons, the birth, growth, and maturity processes of plants, animals, and human beings. All of these follow an ordered pattern, and as such, they shaped the perception and the thinking of man. Man in time, and in turn, recognized that his life also and his communication must also have an order. Through studying the natural order of creation, man came to recognize the ways of peace and stability. Just as through time and experience, man realized that law was and is necessary for peaceful society, he also came to recognize that his speech patterns ultimately needed to be governed by laws as well, in order to avoid the problems that arose and arise from miscommunication. This, as the Imam was explaining, was all learned and codified by leaders of those tribes and nations of every people that have a language. So it's the natural evolving process of the effect of man's interaction with creation and learning from creation how to structure his own society. Going on. We can see this in modern standard Arabic, that we read and study today. According to Alfred Beetson in Arabic Language Today, he said, during the first year in the Islamic calendar, dots above or below letters are systematically used to differentiate between letters, which were identical without the dots. Thus, the letters ba, ta, and fa were marked with one dot below for ba, two dots above for ta, three dots below for fa. And it was not until the 8th century A.D., that the use of the diacritical marks were introduced, that is, that's the Fetha Kasra Dhamma, that the diacritical marks were introduced to secure the correct reading of the Quran. The diacritical system, probably borrowed from the Syriac script, employed short vowels marked by symbols placed above or below the consonant which they follow in speech. Other symbols placed above the letter mark the absence of the following vowels, of a following vowel, that is the sukun, and others. The endings in the inflection of nouns and the moods of verbs. So that's all of the tashkil. We talk about tashkil. We talk about the how you know something is accusative, or something is nominative, or something is whatever the case, or the moves that is expressed. All these were added a couple of hundred years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But these marks never came into general use, and to the present day, the system is used mainly in text of the Quran and for teaching purposes. So that's why when you pick up Arabic newspapers, magazines, whatever else you have, you don't find them carrying these diacritical marks and the like. It was memory serves me, but we do still see the bad in the dot system in those public documents, even though you don't find the vowel markings. So there is a distinction between the everyday Arabic that Arabs speak and the classical Quranic Arabic. And that's the most outstanding point there, and that is the distinction of the classical Quranic Arabic from all other human language is that Allah used the Arab people as the soil out of which a special language was grown. This is very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Arabic language. You know how the natural role that the Imam talked about, and I'm quoting him from the 1997 address, pointed to the fact that there's a natural process, a natural dynamic, a natural way that language evolves among every people. While Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Quranic Arabic language, yes, using the Arabic-speaking people to prepare a vessel for the concepts, ideas, meanings, and values that he would reveal in the Quran. So we'll continue as we lay out the ideas about the role of classical Arabic and how the Arabs came into grammar. The Imam addressed how language and grammar comes into man's life naturally. Now the idea is to understand that the classical Quranic Arabic bears a distinction, and that distinction is Allah's work with regard to the cultivation of that language among that people. The distinction of the classical Quranic Arabic from all other human language is that Allah used the Arab people as the soil out of which a special language was grown. He did it like a scientist creating a special substance in his laboratory. We know that since 1877, scientists have relied on the Petri dish to grow or culture cells in the laboratory for distinct purposes. Similarly, Allah grew the original Arabic language in the pre-Islamic Arab culture. The original Arabic language was grown specifically to be the vessel for the last revelation of Allah. Nevertheless, I hasten to say that this is not a feather in the cap of all Arabs in general. In fact, because classical or Quranic Arabic is not the language in use for social communication in Arab countries, just like the Fetah, Dhamma, Kesra, et cetera, is not used, just so as to understand what is not being used. In Arab countries, the scholars of linguistics call classical or Quranic Arabic a dead language, okay, because it's not the language in everyday use. In the Arab world, the dialects of Arabic are spoken, not Quranic Arabic. So Arabs in general can't truly lay claim to the Quranic Arabic language as, quote, their language. Their language is the one they use in everyday communication with each other. This is without even addressing the fact that there is a terribly high illiteracy rate among the Arabs around the world. Inshallah, we will say more on the topic of dialects in just a moment. Now, why did Allah create the classical Arabic language? Dr. A.R. Fatihi, in his writing, The Communicative Dimensions of Quranic Translations, explains something very important that helps us to understand why Allah created a special language for his last revelation. The doctor says, normally one translates ideas on which words act as constraints. And what he means is that the words are like cans and ideas are like the contents in the cans. Consequently, he says, it is useful as a warning against taking the Quranic expressions at their face value and against translating from or into the primary meanings of words, meaning direct translation, saying what something exactly means. What he's pointing out is the fact that it is the nature of words to act as containers for ideas, meanings, principles, and values. And he's warning against thinking that one has to but translate and interpret the primary meaning or definition of an Arabic word to have properly translated and interpreted the word. Amplifying this is Imam Muhammad's quote from 12 years ago, which we just cited. The Imam said, the words contain concepts, and the concepts contain a logic. And it is not until you grasp the concept and the logic in the words that you can speak the language, which ultimately means apply it correctly in the world. So why did Allah create the original Arabic language? Because it was his plan to reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic hitherto unknown, not just to Arabs, but for the benefit of mankind until the end of time. He would reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic that would serve man till the end of human history. As the first of those revelations states, that is the first of the revelations of the Quran, that he taught man what he was not before knowing. And in the later revelation, Allah states that he is teaching you new knowledge. All of these speak to the intention of Allah and his plan to have a language which is capable of containing divine ideas, divine meanings, divine principles, divine values, divine concepts, divine logic, and divine wisdom. That's the role that words have, but these words, Allah's words, are going to carry divine content, all of which I've just expressed. We must also remember that just as the original Arabic language was prepared in anticipation of God's plan to reveal this new knowledge, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, before he knew it, was also prepared to be the recipient and the carrier and the exemplar of that last revelation. Because in God's plan, it calls for not just the word, it also calls for someone to exemplify that word, to show how that word is to be understood and applied in the world. We must also remember that just as the original Arabic language was prepared in anticipation of God's plan to reveal new knowledge, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, before he knew it, was also prepared to be the recipient, the carrier, and the exemplar of the last revelation. Muhammad ibn Abdullah would become the seal of the prophets and demonstrate how that last revelation was to be lived in the world. God said to him very early in the process of revelation, 73:5, that's the chapter and number. 73:5, it says, soon shall we send down to you a heavy word. And isn't that what we said? We use this thing, and man, that was heavy. A heavy word, which means what? There's a lot of wisdom, there's a lot of insight, there's a lot of knowledge in this particular word or what was said when we said that was heavy. Well, God is saying, well, this is the case with what he was to reveal to the prophet. So Allah used both the language that he developed in the Arabs and the special human being that he developed among the Arabs to be the repositories of the Quran, the last revelation to human beings. The 62nd chapter in the second verse, it is he who has sent amongst you the unlettered, an apostle from among themselves. Let's start again from the English. It is he who has sent amongst the unlettered, an apostle from among themselves, to rehearse to them his signs, to sanctify them and to instruct them in scripture and wisdom. This should give, that's 62nd chapter, 2nd ayah. This should give the student a greater appreciation for what Allah means when he says, and follow the light that was sent down with him. That's the 7th chapter, 157th verse. As well as the prophet saying that I have been given the Quran and something like it. That hadith is understood to be a reference to the prophet's eloquence as well as his character. So this is everything, all of this is to be understood, that it is Allah's doing. It is Allah's doing. Allah is the one that makes this possible. This event is also in clear fulfillment of the picture given in the Bible, John 1:14. It says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the grammatical logic of the original Arabic leads to the universal logic. The grammatical logic of the original Arabic leads to universal logic. Let's pursue that idea now. The eloquence and poetry of the Arab was legendary before the Quranic revelation. Some scholars say that those people were actually called Arab because the term alludes to the beauty of their language. Even so, before the Quran, the Arabs themselves hadn't codified the grammar of their own native tongue. This is because prior to the revelation of the Quran, the Arab intellect hadn't risen to the level of grammar. Okay? I want you to follow the progression of this idea and keep in mind that what underlies everything we're saying is that what Allah did with Quranic Arabic was his, let's call it, his special project. I want to just distinguish it. There's what nature does, and that's where we get all the other languages. Every other language that we have, whatever it is, you know, French, English, German, Spanish, any other language, human language that we have, that came through the natural process of man interacting with the material creation, etc. Quranic Arabic, different. There's a level at which that language evolved naturally among the people. But again, I believe it's best understood in order to appreciate what we're saying, which I believe is what is the case, is that there's a level at which, yes, the Arabic language developed in common among the Arab, the original Arabic language, which is this classical original language, the language that we know today to be the language of the Quraysh, right? That language was, again, a part of Allah's primary to Allah's project of creating that language that would ultimately become the words that could bear the heavy content that Allah intended to reveal. So it should be seen in two stages as well. First, the natural stage in context of the development of language, that's fine. So you get the basic grounds, foundation, what have you, of this quote Arabic language, just like Muhammad ibn Abdullah was, you know, he said, and I have lived a lifetime amongst you. So there was a condition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built into his life, both in terms of how he was perceived and both in terms of the way that he actually was, in order to prepare him to be the prophet. Well, in the same way, the Arabic language had its natural phase, but then there's also the divine phase that actually came with the actual revelation of the Quran. Just like Muhammad ibn Abdullah had his natural phase, but then there's this, what I'm calling right now, the divine phase, when Allah chose him and appointed him and revealed to him his revelation that ultimately was communicated in that Arabic language. And since I'm describing this here, even if we have wind up going over some of the other materials we keep moving down the road, is that it is the grammar, which is that, and that's where we are right now, that the refinement of that natural language came with the particular logic and grammar that the Quran gave to it. And I think that's exactly where we are in this quote right now. So now, it says, even so, before the Quran, the Arabs themselves hadn't codified the grammar of their own native tongue. This is because prior to the revelation of the Quran, the Arab intellect, remember all of this, the natural evolution, there are phases for the natural evolution of language. And the Arabs were progressing along that line of the natural growth and development of language itself, i.e. the Arabic language, and let's just call it for the sake of this discussion, the natural Arabic language, right? But they hadn't at that point, at the point in time of the revelation of the Quran, they hadn't codified the grammar of their own native tongue. This is because prior to the revelation of the Quran, the Arab intellect hadn't risen to the level of grammar to better understand what that means. We need to revisit a portion of Imam Muhammad's 1997 quote. The Imam spoke of how language and civilization evolved in men. This is the one that we read already, but now we're going back and connected with this part. He said, man comes up with communication for him and his people and his family, or in his environment, a common language. He further stated that just nature itself, not the brain so much, but nature itself played a great role in bringing people to form some kind of language for communicating between one another. That, I'm going to stop there. That's phase one. That's phase one for everybody. Phase one for everybody. Everybody goes through this phase where nature is playing the role of bringing people to some form of communication or language so they can communicate between one another. That's natural. Everybody goes through it. That's phase one. Phase two, going back to the Imam's quote, he says, and then the intellect took over. Now there has to be more conscious. And, you know, you should also see that, I want you, those of you who are, you know, consistently studying, you're really trying to grasp and get a clear understanding of the cosmic order of things, the fractal nature of things, the repetitive nature of things. You should see this duality in this also, right? And that is, first there's the natural, and then there's the conscience. There's the natural, there's the conscience, C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-C-E, what is done with science, what is done with knowledge. And then there's when we talk about conscious, everything is happening inside this conscious or consciousness. But there's a molding, a shaping, a forming inside of consciousness, just like the developments that take place as we evolve. As I change, I still have consciousness. Without consciousness, my character wouldn't have a place to exist. You know what I mean? If a person has good character or bad character, it still is existing inside of the fact that they are a conscious person. And when I say conscious, that means that they are alive and they have the spirit of life in them. And so that represents basically the environment in which it all takes place. That's the consciousness. But the idea here is to understand that verse where the Quran, that set of verses 23:12-14, where it talks about man evolving from the quintessence of clay through all those stages, and then it says, then out of it another creature. So that's still two phases. One phase being the natural developmental phase, the effective nature, the dynamic laws of creation, forming the base for whatever it's going to be, in this case, the body that man is going to express himself through, and that become the vessel for his consciousness and the means for his interaction with the material creation, which is stated as, and out of it another creature, all right? So you have Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and out of it another creature, who? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You have first the natural Arabic language, and then out of it another creature, Quranic Arabic language, right? So first you have language in general, to speak of just about language as it develops among people, a common way that's understood and agreed that we will use as a group, whoever that group may be, that we're going to communicate. We're going to use this as our fundamental means of communication. This will be our language. Then out of it, another creature. That language being molded and shaped intellectually to be codified and have a system of grammar so that it can carry and express higher and higher ideas. That happens with every language. Well, what happened with the Arabic language? When Allah revealed the Quran, it was not the intellect of the Arab that brought the grammar and brought the logic to Quranic Arabic. That was God. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that codified the natural language of the Arabs. The grammar of the natural Arabic language was shaped, molded, and given to that language by God himself, not by intellectual Arabs. And that's where we are in this quote right here, is because the Arab mind had not evolved to the level of the intellect at that point. And let's continue the quote. We just reminded where the Imam says, and then the intellect took over. When the intelligence took over, then they started to refine the language. That's Imam Muhammad's statement about all language among common people. And we're seeking to make this distinction between the Quranic Arabic language and the Arab natural language, which was evolving along the same track, but divine intervention comes in by way of revelation before the Arab intellect had risen to the level where it would codify its own language and grammar. God says, no, I'm doing this, and so I'm sending this revelation, and this revelation is going to codify and provide the grammar and the logic for the words that I'm revealing in the Quran. That's a very important feature to appreciate about this whole process. And ultimately brought those people, the Imam's quote, and ultimately brought those people into a logic for their language that is called its grammar. Okay? So to put it maybe even more succinctly, The logic for the language that is called grammar in the Quran did not come from the Arabs themselves. It came from Allah. Okay? So in the Quran, you have divine logic, divine language, divine grammar. Okay? Not just human logic or human language or human grammar. You have God-constructed language. Okay? So in the case of the Arabs, as of the time of the Quranic revelation, the intellect of the Arab had not yet taken over. Indeed, the very time of the coming of the Quranic revelation was called Jahiliyyah, or the time of ignorance. Yet and still, the term Jahiliyyah itself gives civilizational insight into the Arabs of that time. The term Jahiliyyah speaks to a natural kind of ignorance. It refers to the ignorance of a child. And that's why, on the scale of civilization, before the Quran, the Arabs were considered to be a people without a language. That's considered to be a people without a language. And it's very important to grasp. Inshallah, we'll get it. All right, what do you mean that, and what do they mean? It's not just me saying. I mean, this is how it was understood, how they are understood at that point in time in their cultural or anthropological development. They were people without a language. Okay, what does that mean? It means that they didn't have a grammar. That's short version. They didn't have a grammar. Their language had not been codified in that sense. Yes, they were communicating with each other. Yeah, they were communicating with each other. They had a language in terms of words that enabled them to influence each other to different kinds of behavior and what have you, but it had not been codified, had not been technically laid out in that sense. The intellect of the Arab hadn't risen to the level where it had that formation, and it was not in God's plan for them to be the ones to do it. Okay? And this is what we said. So that's how we should understand that. And there's an allusion to this understanding in the English word infant, which comes from the French word enfance, which means without speech. And let us say at this stage of our individual and human and social development as a new community of Muslims, speaking of us, those associated with Imam Muhammad, we have to recognize that until we grasp and show a mastery of the logic in the Quranic Arabic grammar, we too are infants on the scale of Islamic civilization. If you don't grasp that grammar, you don't grasp that language, let's just keep it at grammar. You know, you have the logic and everything in it, but let's just keep it at grammar. We have to learn Quranic Arabic grammar in order to stop being civilizational infants as relates to Islamic civilization. As regards the language of Imam Muhammad, he has given us an in-house language that we can use to speak with our family. So you see how, given that we are, quote unquote, a new people, and we are a new people, and that's actually a very big part of what Imam Muhammad says and points out, is that we got to get back to. One of the critical things we got to get back to is recognize that you are a group, no matter what you say. Your history and what has happened to you, we have been molded and meshed and mashed into a group. We have become a new created ethnicity on the planet, a new life on the earth. And so, therefore, we begin this cultural, anthropological, evolutionary movement up the scale of civilization through the same processes that all historical life, tribes, nations, what have you, go through. Yes, Negro, let's just call it the Negro tribe, what have you, the plantation slavery created being, to whatever language or label you want on them, but that's that new one, and he and she, they are just getting started. They are just getting started in that evolutionary process. And the process began, you can say, this is for illustration purposes, like, the meshing, the molding, the recreating, the formation of this, the original germ of that new life started from the beginning on the shores of North America in the experimental clinic. And from that moment on, that human nature was striving and being driven. Its appetite, its hunger, its thirst, its longing, its motivation was to get free. Yes, first physically free, but inside of that aspiration, still the normal, natural, inherent human aspiration for the full freedom and expression of its innate potential. That drive is put into every human being. But there's a double drive in this new creature because they were bound in ways that nobody else has and had ever been bound. So there's a double binding that they need to transcend. And the first and immediate one was the physical transcending of the physical bondage that they were facing. And, of course, then you know about the psychological womb of torture and trauma and oppression, et cetera, that comes with the color scheme and racism and all of that. So there's a real, real powerful urge to get out of all of that. All of this is a source of this new creature, this source of this new creation. So even so, the point is that a new people were created by that process, but everybody still has to go up the ladder of the civilization, the ladder of civilizational development in the same way, so that that group of people had to also evolve a language. All right? And at a point, at some point, that language has to come into a logic, it has to come into a grammar and the like. Okay, well, put that inside of that. And coming through that and coming out of that was that unique experience that we identify as beginning with the specific conscience of it, the specific, the, as you say, a mind stretched by a new idea never returns to its former dimension, the special creation that was the quote-unquote Nation of Islam. I mean, we have to just give it its cosmic uniqueness. We have to give it its special place in the plan of God for the realization of that freedom, that hunger that we just talked about, that longing, that urge, that motivation for freedom that transcends just the bodily freedom and transcends the social freedom, but that freedom that Allah intends for the human nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the opening for the beginning of that new life. That's a new life out of a new life that began at that time. And so that, in its latest incarnation, let's say, was the work of Imam Wahdatuddin Muhammad. And those that constellated themselves around with, associated with, agreed, responded to, resonated with, however you want to say it, those who gathered around that idea, who associated with that idea, they too become just like the pairing that we said before, and out of it another creature, and out of it another creature. So there was a body that was formed by the movement generated by the Nation of Islam, and that body provided the preconditions out of which came another creature, the first of which was Imam Wahdatuddin Muhammad. So let's say that we went through all those stages from the 1930 representation all the way through the 40 years of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, may Allah be pleased and forgive him his sins and grant him entry into the paradise. So you see that 40 is, it represents an entire lifetime. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, so Muhammad ibn Abdullah, you can see that in that. Don't think about the shirt, don't think about those ideas, you know, it's like, because the interpretation and the understanding is to be read on the innocence of that body. The body was innocent. The people were, yeah, you had some people who had this guilty thing about them, but the body itself was sincerely aspiring to find and know and be with and please God. And they felt that was where they would find their truth, because what they had been oppressed by before the coming of that idea was one that was itself totally contrary to their human nature. So they were brought to another idea, but the idea and the intention was to find and be with and please God, and they were sincerely led to believe that this is where God is. It's very much on the order of Abraham, you know, the star, this is my Rab, the moon, this is my Rab, the sun, this is my Rab. But in each case, it wasn't correct, but his intention was to find, know, and be with God, quote-unquote, serving God's will. We're preparing for the people in the Nation of Islam. So that was that purity, and that was the first body, and then out of it, another creature. So this Tawheed, just like with Abraham, coming to Tawheed after having, thought that he had found it each time, and now here it is there. So This other creature in the analogy that I'm trying to lay out here for you, that other creature was Imam Muhammad. That was a new beginning. That was a new beginning. But again, even so, it being a new beginning, then it also must start the cycle all over again. But now you're starting the cycle all over again, but from a new base, right? So when you talk about this new people from this new base, that has to go through the same processes. The fundamental physical aspects. No, it's not. It's not like tribal. Tribal going through hunter gathering and all the rest of that. Obviously not in the physical formal way, because this is all developments in the consciousness of a people who are grouped around a new existence. And those who grouped around that new existence that is identified as Imam Wazili Muhammad's leadership, then they have to start that same process again. So now let's see if we can get back to and see the line is that regarding Imam Muhammad, we have a language trajectory. We have a language development that we also have to and had to evolve in order for us to move from that first plane, which is just the natural language that evolves. So Imam Muhammad, and this is what he said. He said, my mission was a mission of language. So he cultivated the language that brought us out of the old language, meaning raised us to another civilizational gain or development by cracking the code, if you will, of the language of Farag Muhammad, so that we can come into a new, I'm going to call it a cognitive body. We come into a new cognitive body. We're thinking now on a different level and in a different way than we were when we were in that last womb of the Nation of Islam. So there was a language that Imam Muhammad created to move us into a new development, a new civilizational development, and that's what brought us there. But that language, again, was for that purpose. That language was for the purpose of transitioning us out of the first womb and into this new womb, this new life, and out of it another creature. That's what started in 1975, okay? And he progressed, by the grace of Allah, he nurtured us like a farmer or a gardener. He nurtured us through these transitions of language to bring us up. And we spoke that language. We spoke that language, that in-house language, and we stayed together through that language. And that was for the inward cultivation of us as a group, to keep us together, keep us growing, keep us evolving, keep us moving in the direction. But he still and always has and had a direction beyond the in-house transformational language to bring us into universal language, and more especially the universal language of this Quranic language, logic, grammar that we've been talking about here, because that language that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to dawn in, or that caused it to dawn in and among the Arabs vis-a-vis the Quran coming to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is still that unique, that divine, special language from the logic, grammar, et cetera, of the Creator. It's still there. It's still there. It's still the same. It's still pristine. It's still pure. And it's still ready to deliver the consequences of its comprehension to the benefit of whoever is blessed to get it and understand it with the right purity, innocence, and motivation for the service of God. It very clearly it says, with no uncertain, equivocation, that it is not just knowing Quranic Arabic in mechanical, technical terms that means you have grasped the brass ring. No, that's just the body of it. That's the body of it. That's the mechanics of it. Yes, there are many that have the mechanics, but when you don't have the heart, and when you don't have the innocence, and when you don't have the spirit and the intention to serve Allah. And if Allah does not will it for you because of the absence of said qualities, then all you have is the mechanics. And you can be a master of the mechanics and you can dazzle with the mechanics. But if you don't have the heart, it is, as the Quran says, none shall touch it but the purified. So there's a spirit inside the word. In fact, that is the revelation. Allah said he revealed the Quran in Arabic. The revelation is in the Quranic Arabic, but still you can get the Quranic Arabic from a mechanical, grammatical point of view, but still not get the Quran. Okay? So that is still a blessing to be earned and to be granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. He said, and none shall encompass any of his knowledge except as he pleases. All right? So thinking through this and thinking about this, how where is Imam Muhammad? Where was he and is he trying to take us? He's trying to take us to the Quranic Arabic with the innocence and he's always calling us and inviting us to innocence and purity and the desire to serve God and God only, to fulfill his purposes in the life of man, both, yes, the group that you belong to, the ethnic group you belong to, but ultimately, as it's represented in the heart, ultimately to serve humanity as Allah intended to be served. But that is best done, indeed, if not only done, by getting the spirit from the Quran and being led and guided by that spirit to the right thinking and behavior that is designed to realize that purpose. That is only in the Quran, but you have to get through those other layers first. So I hope I've said at least this point to understand that Imam Muhammad's work of language is the natural work of language that any people have among themselves. He's doing for us what great leaders of time before did and do for their people. And as a new people, then we have this new language. So what's necessary for those who identify with Imam Wahdi Muhammad is that we have to learn that we can use language, in-house language, that we can use to speak with our family. But in the Imam's teaching, there's also a grammar. There's a social grammar, political grammar, economic grammar, cultural grammar in his language. And we have to learn how to discern and extract. And ultimately, we have a responsibility to codify that language before we can truly be respected in the world as a people with a language. So, and we're still at those phases. Things like, you know, the Sacred Life Project and maybe others that whose object is to do the same thing. That's what we have to do, because just like they said of the Arabs, he said they were people without language. But we should understand on a civilizational scale, that's what's said about the associates of Imam Wahdi Muhammad, is that they are people without language. Well, what does it mean? It means they have not, as a whole and in the main, grasped the grammar and the logic of what their teacher, that language, has brought for them. So we have that step further to go. And again, that's for as far as your ethnic reality. That's for as far as your separate civilizational reality as a member in the human community. But again, there's a whole nother world of knowledge that group has to come into. You see what I'm saying? Just like the French, let's say they've had their quote unquote natural history, so they have their language, they have their grammar. Okay, fine. So they are solid, established French people. Okay? But still, the revelation of the Quran, the life example of Prophet Muhammad, is something that is still presented to them, that they are still exposed to. And in order for them to realize the further aim of their humanity beyond their Frenchness, is the blessing would be for them to come into the life that Al-Islam invites them to, vis-a-vis the Quran and life example of Prophet Muhammad. So when you talk about a French Muslim, then you're talking about a further evolved human being. A French Muslim, it's not my saying, and that's the simple logic of it, a French Muslim is further evolved on the scale of humanity than if they're genuinely, truly, sincerely committed to the service and the purpose and the plan of God. They are further along than the average Frenchman in the scale of humanity in the service of God. But without being a French Muslim, they're still fully French. They're still fully ethnic. They're still fully national. They're still fully civilized as it relates to human civilization. Allah's invitation is to divine civilization, right? Divine civilization, which is really full human civilization. Well, you can't do that without what Allah has revealed in the Quran and the life example of Prophet Muhammad, and your inculcating and your internalizing and your manifesting what is held by those, both the Uswa of Muhammad and the revelation of the Quran. And when you ingest that and when you evolve that in your consciousness and express that in your environment, then you move to a level beyond just national French, French existence and French civilization. You move that to this ummah. You move that to this higher plane among those people, for as far as the French is concerned. And the same is true for the German. The same is true for Russian. The same is true for Asian. All right, now, so take African Americans and put them in that scheme. When you put them in that scheme, first they got to get to what is normal for as far as human civilization is concerned. Just come to a level of normalcy, just like the French and the German and the Russian and the Asian. Get there first. Then, once you get there, you still have to move on to arise to the level that Islam invites you to the scale of quote unquote divine civilization or ummah. Okay, well, that's still the scale that we have to go to, but you have to become normal first. You have to become established in what is normal for people who have civilization. So there's a language that you there's an ethnic language that you need, there's a national language that you need, that is, there's a grammar and a logic to your common, normal, human, civilizational existence, and then you have to go beyond that, then out of it another creature. Then you have to go beyond that to embrace the Quran, life example of Prophet Muhammad, and have it expressed through your ethnic body. Just like the French express their Islam through those who are Muslim express their Islam through their French body. The Africans express their Islam through their African body. The Russians express their Islam through their Russian body. The Asians express their Islam through their Asian body. Well, the Bilalian has to learn how to express their Islam through their Bilalian body, and that's really what we're evolving through. So let me see if we finish that. Believe it or not, I've been waiting for this computer also to do what it's supposed to do, and mashallah, it hasn't done it yet. Finish this right here. I'm actually going to shut my computer. The phone will still be on, so I'll still be in line. But I'll shut the computer down, try to start it over again, and I pray Allah that it does, because I do want to hear from my brother, Imam Nazim Basha, but we won't be able to do that unless the computer decides it wants to cooperate. Okay, so let's go on. So finishing this insert, he says, so the imam has this, so we have to discern, we have to extract, we have to codify before we can truly be respected in the world as a people with language, what Imam Muhammad has brought us. That it has to be understood, it has to be appreciated. I said it has to be understood, it has to be appreciated, it has to be pursued. For that reason, because the way that the natural, normal trajectory, the pattern dictates that in order for you to keep moving, to get home, that's your next step. That's your next phase. You need to codify the language of the one that has brought you language, that is evolving you into this firm reality and new reality as a member of the human family, but in a new ethnic form. That is the case. So Allah, by His will, He deliberately sent the Quranic revelation before the Arabs at the stage of civilization with their own intelligence, which it would take over if that was the case. But He didn't want them to. And this was a work. It was not about the Arabs. It was Allah's work. Allah was fulfilling his plan for man. That is, for the totality of human beings. Allah himself has set the conditions for his final revelation that would bring the divine grammar and the divine logic. And Allah even told the prophet, peace be upon him, to move himself out of the way in this, the 75th chapter in the 16th through the 19th verse. It says, move not your tongue concerning the Quran to make haste therewith. It is for us to collect it and to promulgate it. But when we have promulgated it, follow you the recitation as it is given. Nay, even more so, it's for us to explain it and make it clear. God is saying, this is my job. You're just the vessel for it. I'm putting it that way. Allah had great love for the prophet, peace be upon him, supreme divine love for the prophet. But the point is that I created you. I chose you to be a vessel, but it's my job. It's my mission. It's my revelation. It's my doing. I'm using you for the universal human plan, but it's in the final analysis, it's my project, Allah, okay? So we should see Allah's making of Adam and the birth of Christ all over this scenario. You should see that. Muhammad and the Quran itself is not a product of man. It's directly from God, right? So Allah revealed the Quran in the original Arabic that he had cultured, and with the Quran, Allah revealed and codified the divine grammar for the original Arabic language. Consequently, it was the Holy Quran that made the Arab not only a people with a language, but a people who quickly became the leaders of civilization. And that, if we can see that twofold consequence, that first, once you become a people with that have a language itself, and then when you go beyond the national language that you have, and when you get in touch with the divine language of the Quran, now you transcend the common performance of people with just their normal national language. You achieve supreme achievements and accomplishments, but it's because of that language that you embrace that transcends even your own language. That's precisely what we saw in the Renaissance. That's precisely what we saw in the Renaissance. When the language of the Quran, that is, its idea products, its logic products, its thinking products, when it reached the people in the Dark Ages, it brought them out of the Dark Ages. It was the power of the ideas, the concepts, the values, and principles that were carried by the Quran and thereby brought into the world, and the world was exposed to it. It had that effect and has that effect on whoever is open to it, right? So Allah revealed the Quran in the original Arabic that he had cultured, and in the Quran revealed and codified the divine grammar for the original Arabic language. Consequently, it was the Holy Quran that made the Arab not only a people with language, but a people who quickly became the leaders of civilization. So we really saw the purity of the impact of the Quran when you saw what it did to the Arab people. That's the pure, that's ground zero, right? But then as it proceeded to evolve and move, if you will, like a divine, in a healthy way, a divine virus around the world, everybody who was affected by it in the way intended, we saw great growth and development, magnificent civilizations, magnificent scientific discoveries, civilizational developments came. It's not the people. It was the Quran that they embraced. It was the life of Muhammad that they embraced that brought this divine growth and development among the people. So let it be understood that the symmetry of the circumstantial trends in the history that lifted the Arabs, as long as they conformed to the Quran, to the pinnacle of civilization, also reveals a logic that harmonizes with the debased history of African Americans and with the birth of African-American Muslims and the association of Imam Muhammad. Those stark parallels lead us effortlessly to the conclusion that the same result that can be expected from them in their time can be expected in modern times. Civilizational leadership in the world for Muslim African Americans in the Association of Imam Wali Muhammad. Stepping back, remember, there are phases that we have to go through in order to realize that logical trajectory. And that leadership itself is conditional. It's conditioned upon conformance and compliance with what is revealed in the Quran for every aspect of life. And when that conformity and compliance is realized, then the civilizational blessing comes. When such conformity and compliance failed, we saw the Arabs fall and anybody else who embraced it first and then fall. You saw it happen among the Africans. All right, now it's our turn here. So, dear beloved brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, we'll say that much about that in terms of language and language development. I'm going to try to reboot this computer so I can bring my brother in because we love his commentary. It's always rich. And I pray Allah that it works out. So what I have to do now, I do have to shut down a little bit. So there will be a little silence for a while. I'm not going to chatter, but you'll hear noise in some way. And inshallah, if it decides to act right, then we're going to hear from Imam Nazim Pasha after this. So hang in there. It's going to be a silence for 3 or 4 minutes, okay? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We're not going. We're just trying to get it going here. Still here. Still here. I mean, other pages, like my mail page and practically any other thing I want to go to, loads up fine. So, we have a tendency to want to point the finger at somebody. At this point, it seems to be Blog Talk Radio. Because everything else comes up. Still here. Still here. Still here, it looks like about to show the sign in screen. Still here. Well, okay, I see that. One more. Okay. giving me a sign-in screen, and I'm showing a little bit of progress, but we'll see how long it takes to move off of this to the next screen. Ramadan is the month of patience, so inshallah, let's see. We're not going to give up on it until it seems just way beyond the pale. So that becomes the case, then alhamdulillah. We got a new screen, but all the icons, badges, what have you, haven't loaded up. I'm trying to bypass all that loading up and get right to the studio, which is where I want to go. And if we can just get there, be okay. You know, our normal programming time would be until 7 o'clock Pacific time. So I'm still inside the time frame. We just want to be doing something inside that time frame. I know. I'm with you. Let's see. All right, we got something. It looks like it's real. So I have a studio screen, but all of its icons haven't loaded up yet. But that's progress. That's progress. And I commend you all. I see you hanging in there. and I'm grateful because I didn't know who or if anyone was still on the line at that point in time. So inshallah, your faith and patience will be rewarded. The thing that I don't see yet, and now I do have it. Nazim, push one on your phone, and let's see if we can make it happen before something else happens. There you go. Assalamu alaikum, brother Imam. Can you hear me? Well, I'm getting too eager. Well, it should be a couple of seconds. I can see you. You're there. Speak to me.
Yeah. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you for your patience, dear brother, and those online. So we have the stalwarts. The stalwarts are online. I see them. They're there. And alhamdulillah. So go right ahead, and we deal with whatever we can deal with after that. But you are
okay.
On.
Just give me a half a minute. I'm like you. I'm almost there. I just need to turn this page over and get to the order that I want to try to present this.
Okay.
About a half a second. Okay, I'm ready. I'm ready.
How are you?
All right, I'm
ready. Right.
All right, this is the Imam Nazim Pacha, co-host 2 and 4, Imam Fahim Shuaib on All Things Human. We do want to applaud the patience that all of us have demonstrated. Going forward, we want to hopefully reward that patience. We want to continue, but firstly, we want to greet everybody with peace be upon you. Warm greetings and salutations in Ramadan Mubarak. Last week, we looked at an ongoing human interest story, as we're calling that the plight facing one of America's most prominent cities for decades, and that's Detroit, Michigan. which has filed for bankruptcy. The status is still being postponed because of civil lawsuits, and even they've gotten the Attorney General involved to saying that what they're trying to do, which is file bankruptcy, which means that it's really a ploy to say, we have money, we just don't have enough money to pay all our bills, so somebody's not going to get paid. And the three main people who are objecting, or three concerns, are with the pensioners. They're saying, you're doing something that is not according to the state constitution. So that's pretty much where the bankruptcy stands. But what we want to look at, like we did last week, and draw some conclusions and some observations that will be solution-orientated. We don't want to just be deliverer of bad news, and that's as far as it goes. We want to hopefully be solution-driven, and we want to be conscious of the fact that that's what empowerment does. It doesn't just look at the bad side. It helps us to understand some things about life and these circumstances and what we can do to alter them, hopefully. So anyway, so that's the objective moving forward. But what has happened is that, as far as I've been able to determine, is that it seems to be this repetitive process where cities have done this for decades. They even looked at some of the past history of the New Yorks and Chicago's and Pittsburgh's and whatever, who are in the state of recovery. They have turned the corner on a lot of things. People were drawn out of the downtown area, drawn to the suburbs, and now they're coming back. And now the city is being revitalized, or regentrification, whichever term you choose to use. But basically in that process, what happens is that the haves keep having, and the have-nots are the losers. And so that process is what we're looking at, essentially, in Detroit. Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose, and the losers are going to always be the same people, and the winners are always going to be the same people. This vicious cycle that we've come to, I guess, somewhat accept and realize that it looks like that's what's facing us. What I looked at and saw, that it looks like that they have positioned, maybe intentionally or whatever, two African Americans, Mayor David Bean and the emergency manager Kevin Core, to be the ones to pull the plug, to be the ones to give the bad news, to be the ones to declare we made it, but there was some collateral damage. And the usual suspects were the ones who incurred that collateral damage, and we did all we could do, but we have to think about the interests of the city, because that's what's at hand here. If we save that, then that will be a salvation for the rest, because if that goes, then everybody goes. So it's the same old yada, yada, yada in my mind in terms of that from the political side. But let's look at a couple of things that constitute what Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. And the rest of the story that I was able to find, like I said, there's two cities. But there was one factor that I want to stay with throughout this theme, because this is the factor that was the telltale factor for me. And that was the fact that they have a wealth of resources and resolve and a reservoir of wealth. They recovered the big three, you know, that was had nosedive. They had essentially tanked. They didn't see the foreign market developing. They were full of arrogance and hubris. They felt that, you know, whatever they made, people were going to buy, and essentially that's the way it was. But as the competition got more global, then that became anything less than what was true. And so they weren't putting out the kind of product that they did. They turned the corner on that. They rebounded, and you see the big three is back. And now they took a bailout to maybe get them back, but they're back. And they're producing competitive products. But the industry that Detroit has lived and died by has been this auto industry. The one main icon that I want to focus on with the time that I have left is the Ford Company, founded by Henry Ford. This iconic leader has demonstrated to me the type of leadership and visionary that has made Detroit a part of what it is and what it continues to be because of his leadership. And it started essentially with him, with his vision. Back in the 1920s, he came up with the Model T and then the Model A. But, you know, that's not so much the story that I want to tell, because, I mean, that's kind of well documented. What I want to tell is that his ability to understand the dynamics of what it took to be at the forefront, remain at the forefront, and understand that remaining there required you getting support, but you also merging with other people who had a intention of doing the same thing, because nobody does anything by themselves, and they shouldn't even want to. I think that's the main thing that I want to emphasize. You shouldn't want to be an isolated demigod in anything that you do. You want to be able to tell people, show people, and demonstrate to people, yes, I got there, we did it, but I did it with much support, much help. And if you are of that belief system, much support from a creator, from a higher being, from a higher source. But mainly you want to show the people that it took people and support of these people to get this thing going, and you and I are going to be the beneficiaries. And that was what he did. He started out not inventing the automobile, but inventing an assembly line that was mass producing and manufacturing. And the first automobile that the middle class, this was one of his objectives, could afford. The concept is he called Fordism, where mass production of an item that where you cut down and make it inexpensive, but you couple that with higher wages for the people who are making it so they can afford the product that they're making. Very, very innovative, very, very cutting edge approach, and it's still being used today. He also initiated franchises, systems born due to dealerships, and he realized that if you can duplicate this system over and over in major cities, which is in now most major cities, and six continents, it will have a world impact, a global impact. So he was already thinking about that this is a way to connect the world, to get us working together, and all I can do is present what I have. You all have to do the other, the food and the rest of it, but I can present the automobile. That'll be my commodity. And so this type of thing he thought would produce peace. He was a firm believer in merging, like I said before, with other people. He resisted change. He didn't embrace unions. He didn't embrace credit institution at first, but later on when he realized that it was what the people wanted, he embraced it not only in terms of doing it, but he was the leader in it. Same thing with unions, same thing with the credit union, and he also embraced, like I said, he wasn't embracing change. He said, you can get a Ford in any color you want as long as that color is black. And that was what you used to get, only black Fords. He didn't produce any other color, but he slowly began to realize that that was not something that he could shove down people's throats, so he began to change. And that annual model change has been a staple, and it still exists today, where you change yearly on what you're going to do and what you're going to present. So once again, like I said before, he was there to be the source of change. He was not a rebel without a cause. He understood the nature of business, and he was able to work with it on its terms, but also he wanted to work with it so that he would be in control of the destiny and the decisions that he made that he thought would impact the business the way he wanted it to be impacted. So once again, you know, we look at this iconic figure, we look at the business that he built. The companion piece that he built that I'm going to talk about a little bit later is the Ford Foundation. Once again, ahead of his time, still thriving today, you know, still making his contribution. But he envisioned that, okay, the money for the resource aspect is going to be the Ford Company. That's what's going to feed the family. That's what's going to change the world. That's what's going to impact the world. But what can I do to impact others? What can I do that's independent of that? And he started the Ford Foundation, him and his son, and I think his wife was involved. But that is still striving, I mean, still thriving today in spite of the times that we're living in. It's relocated. It's done some tweaking and some other things that it needed to do. But it's mainly me trying to point to this model that in spite of and in light of the circumstances that it was involved in, because of the vision and the work the dedication and the commitment and the trust that this visionary had, and also analyzing and looking at the problems that other people were having, which he got called an anti-Semitic because of some of his observations that he said, I'm going to do business, but I'm not going to do business like a certain populace does business. They don't do the kind of business that I think that's inclusive of everybody. It's kind of driven by what they want to do and how they want it to be, and the outcome is always favoring them. So he wanted to break with that model, and he made some writings and some descriptions that suggested that these people were of a certain ilk, mainly from the Jewish persuasion. He didn't say all Jews. He just said some of them are doing it. It's not the way you want to do it, and I'm distancing myself by pointing and drawing attention to the way that they are doing it. So I think that's probably going to be enough of my analyzing what he did, and we want to turn our analysis to what are some of the answers that can be done that he did that can help us come away with not just salvation for Detroit, but the people of Detroit, because those are the ones who are going to suffer when this thing is all over. Detroit, I think, is going to rebound. It's going to return to its glory days. And I think Detroit is just a microcosm of nations and orders and dynasties and countries that fall. They rise and then they fall. It's a typical cyclical historical fact. I don't think we're going to be able to change that part of it. But what we want to look at is how can we keep the elite secret orders, the rich power brokers, the haves, always coming out on top, always surviving everything, and then we're left in the rubbish, we're left holding the bag, we're left with the brunt of all of the repercussions. And I said we have to look any further than the model that Henry Ford used. He was attuned to being a leader. He was an independent thinker who believed and trusted in what he came to know as true. Now, if it was something that he understood was only just true to him and only worked for him, then he began to change it. One of the things that he did change was the social department that invited people to be investors in the business after 6 months, but you had to have this sort of a don't be a deadbeat dad, don't drink, don't gamble, don't do whatever. And he realized that, okay, maybe the industry shouldn't get so involved with the social element. Maybe that's up to counseling and whatnot, but you should be concerned that the families are benefiting from the work of the breadwinner. And the company should encourage that. It should be supportive of that. It should be aware of that. And that's the thing that I'm saying, that these leaderships, this independent thinking on his part, is the same thing that I'm saying that we have to do. Are you aware? Are you conscious of your life should benefit first and foremost from the efforts of your life, of your efforts, of your work? It should not be trusting someone else with your future totally. You got all your eggs in one basket. You got all your future in one entity, and you're not even concerned about whether they sink or swim. And if they do, you fall with them. How does that get avoided? Well, it changes, like I said before, if we look at the model that he did to change it. He was conscious of what he needed to be conscious of. He was conscious, and he was not a rebel without a cause. He was always one who wanted to think about the end game, to be in control of his destiny, and not the powers to be in control of his destiny. He led by example. He was a leader, and out front, he wanted to make sure that he would have control so he would be one of the haves and not one of the have-nots. Not in terms of riches and wealth, but have control of your destiny so that you will not have someone else controlling your destiny. To me, that's the new definition of a have and a have-not. He wasn't driven so much by money. He didn't have money when he started. But he did have the knowledge that empowers, and he did have an awareness that he needed support and that no one knows it all. You need to surround yourself with people who have knowledge, and that will help you to further your cause. So these are keys. These are elements that you have to be aware of, you have to know the value of, you have to implement, you have to institute, you have to make the culture rich with this type of approach, and you have to be able to be attractive to get other people who can support this type of thing so you and your group and your generation, your association can prosper in spite of and in light of the situation that you find yourself in. And it's not just a matter of adapting and emulating some of these universal things that he did. This was not necessarily him so much as the principles that he used that governed his decision-making process. He refined it, he relied on it, he evolved it, he perfected it, and he demonstrated to himself and others that it will work. So he was a proven practitioner of what he was doing. And we were the beneficiaries, not only in terms of the work that we were able to get from him, but the model that he has left. So this is what I'm advocating. This is what I'm saying. Getting something in place, getting the self-leadership, getting yourself in a position to understand you need to be organic and portable enough beginning today to not let the wave of dysfunctionalism that's going on in this country and in these cities impact you in the way that it's going to impact a lot of people in Detroit. The handwriting is on the wall. What we do today will impact what will affect us tomorrow. And it's just a matter of looking and seeing what are the alternatives. What support can you get for the change that you want in your life? What sources can you draw from? It doesn't have to be Henry Ford. You can put any name in there. It can any model, any tried and true situation that's lacked Henry Ford. I'm using him because he's right available for us to use. But anything that suggests that it's a model similar to his that can be assembled and assimilated and can be emulated, then that's the model. Pointing to the last thing as I conclude is that the Ford Foundation, founded in 1936, now in New York, assets well over $10 billion, income at $6 billion, a nonprofit organization whose present president, which is the 10th one, is Darren Walker, an African-American. $500 million in annual giving, changed the whole fix or repair daily for the Ford Motor Company, which is now feeding the Ford Foundation. And their mission statement is working with visionaries on the front line of social change worldwide. I think that says it all. If you can see that this lowly man started as a miracle, started as an individual, kept his dream alive, and now has transcended to where the Ford Foundation has had 10 presidents to represent them who are not all Caucasians, who are not all benefiting a certain group, but it has a vision and has a hope and has an organization whose visionary had enough, wherewithal, enough vision and enough support to say, let's not just help ourselves to this pie. Let's make sure it's divided and sliced up and benefit not only America, but the world. I think that says volumes for what can be done because we see somebody who did it. He's not the only one who did it. He's not the only one who's capable of doing it, but at least we have a model, and I think it's an excellent model, and that's why I presented it as part of my presentation today. And I hope you will see that you can be the next Henry Ford. You and I can be the next Henry Ford. It's just a matter of having a vision, being flexible and viable with that vision, trusting in that vision, and looking at some of the people who have succeeded and paved the way for what you're trying to do and model yourself after that. I think that will do it for my presentation today. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for listening in today, and we hope that we have been some help and some asset to you. We turn you back over to our able host, Imam Fahim Shuaib. Are you there, Imam Shuaib?
Yes, I am. Alhamdulillah. Excellent, excellent, excellent. Wonderful, wonderful. You know, and one of the things, we're going to go straight to the lines. Hopefully technology continues to cooperate with it, you will find, I was looking at a piece, and even though we weren't able to do the wealth creation piece this Monday, and it's not likely we're going to be able to do it this Monday coming as well, but the quote-unquote wealthiest people in the world, if you will, one of the common attributes that they have, they are among the world's greatest philanthropists as well. And the person can look at it however they want to, you know, well, they're trying to get the tax write-off, they're trying to get whatever. The point is that in order to get the tax write-off, you have to give the benefit. But the point is that it's within the scheme of reality, in the nature of creation, that Allah gives you more. That's what Allah does. Because there are those that have to be served by the productivity that comes from your efforts, that by whatever means, by Allah's will, if you will. And so in so many instances, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows people to be in that state where they have this dependency, but as a trial on them and also a trial on those who have the wealth. It's a trial. Okay, you see these people that have this need over here? Okay. Well, then you have a responsibility to seek to meet that need. Those who are in the condition of being needy, they are in a condition where they have to continue to yet have faith and belief and strive to be, again, productive, more successful, to move themselves out of that condition. But that's also a trial for them. So wealth and poverty is a trial on both ends. And when it comes to those of quote-unquote means, or those who seem to have, it is not separate from the magnitude of their philanthropy. Their philanthropy and their charity is a critical part of their wealth. It's like you cannot separate the fact that this wealth is accumulation and that gift out of that wealth, and that the wealth is even multiplied. You can't say that it is divorced from. And I know by law, accepting what Allah has said, that there is no separating their wealth from their charity, their wealth from their philanthropy, because it's a great deal of it, because it's the law of the nature of creation. So that's also one of the things that we have to get more and more in our mind, that charity is an investment strategy in the scheme of God. It's an investment strategy. You give and you're investing, and it will definitely generate and multiply back to you. Alhamdulillah, so I'm just saying, I see that also, and that's true for Warren Buffett, that's true for Microsoft, Bill Gates, and the others in that top five group. You have that in there. Let's see what Brother Michael has to say, see if the computer is going to let us get to it. Brother Michael, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi, and blessed and blessed Ramadan to you both and to the class audience. It just became crystal clear to me the presentation of Imam Pacha brought immediately to my mind how God has given us in Imam Warsuddin Muhammad a model close to us, all of what you just said and then some. We have an Imam Warsuddin Muhammad as a model. And I saw the connection between the miracle of the Quran coming to Prophet Muhammad and all that it meant to the development of human life and to the societal life of the world. I see the connection with what God is doing with the model of Imam Warsuddin Muhammad, his spirit being developed by the Quran and Prophet Muhammad's example, prayers and peace be upon him, and how God rewarded him for the world, insights into the sounds of the Quran, the pictography of the letters, the sounding of the words, the insights, continental connections, and all what all that means for not only us in terms of leadership, but in terms of the worlds being more refined, but for the individual and for the society, it's a big thing. And he left us a direction that we have to have individuals like you and Imam Pacha. We have to have individuals that are looking at the social scene, that are concerned about refining our tools of logic and structure, and use those tools as this presentation that Imam Pacha presented. You know, these cycles happen, but we have to have a group, men and women, that are aware of helping us to navigate through these cycles and keep moving forward. We have to have it, you know.
Yeah.
Because these cycles are divinely structured, and there are people that have become aware of that, and they've been able to find ways to navigate it, to maneuver, and we're going to have to do the same. It's just so much, man,
yeah.
that this has opened up for
yeah.
me. I'm going to put a pen, a pen right there, a pen right
All
there,
right.
and thank you. Thank you, bro.
Alhamdulillah, thank you. Yeah, and we need people like you as well, you know, that reflect upon and that reflect the ideas in your life and in your practice. So it's a mutual aiding activity. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah.
All right. Assalamu alaikum
wa
rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam, Ramadan Mubarak. Because of the circumstances this morning, I won't ask all the questions that I had, but I'll just quickly go to two comments. The first comment that I want to get to, when you were discussing the new language environment and how it creates a new growth in new peoples, it would
mm-hmm.
really be helpful if you could give the equivalent to a visual aid and use some type of auditory aid to let me understand at least what the language would sound like in a, using English as an equivalent, what the language would sound like without grammar and then with grammar. As best as you could, like I said, some type of auditory aid. The second issue goes to what Imam Pasha was talking about as far as Detroit. I think, first of all, we need to look at Washington's help to help bail out the pension plans. Now, I know that's a slippery slope, especially in these type of economic times, to actually have the Fed step in to bail out pensions. But because the problem with Detroit was the eroding tax base, you cannot allow all these people's pensions to just go down the drain and not have some type of response or help. I think there needs to be some type of action from the Fed to step in to help these pensions, the plan to get back on back on track, and that will also help the eroding tax base because these people won't leave. And now it seems like I read somewhere that, and here we are standing on the sidelines again watching, but one of the reasons that Detroit is making a comeback is because in the background, some power element of the Chinese are moving around Detroit, buying up all of these depressed properties. Now, see, this is what we're supposed to be doing, and this is actually helping bring Detroit back. But when the new Detroit comes back, it's going to have a different face on it. So it's going to have an Asian face more so than the face that was there before all the trouble happened. Thank you, brother. Assalamu
alaikum. Thank you so much. For my part, short answer, and if there's another way of illustrating your question around grammar, I'll seek that out. But basically the real distinction, I think, for us to grasp on that is the issue of codification as opposed to the issue of sound and the issue of, all languages is a social agreement. All languages is a social agreement. So it's just like, what Ebonics, they just say, you're quickly where it's where Bobby at? Where Bobby at? It's like, if you talk to an African-American, and you walk in the house and you live there with Bobby or whoever else, and you say, Where Bobby at? Everybody understands what you mean in the house, but there's a level of sophistication depending on what the civilizational development is. And again, it's like these are things that they will either offend, the tone will offend, the moral sensibilities, the different things like that that actually react to expressions that will say, and something in nature, this is what the Imam says, language is a mystery. Something in nature will say, well, that just doesn't sound right. So at one level, somebody at some stage decides, well, let's put some rules to our conversation. Now, we who already live in an English-speaking environment, so we already have a grammar in that sense. So when he says, where Bobby at? Now, someone who has the knowledge of grammar of Arabic will say, well, no, that's not the proper way to express that. You say, where is Bobby? You know, where is Bobby? Well, that's grammar. So even though the language can be communicated, the idea can be communicated, there's a civilizational evolution, a level of sophistication. Now, this is also in the context of existing language, but I think if you can just move that frame back, you can see that at some stage, somebody whose sensibilities had risen above the level of the common language speaker says that, well, there's something not appropriate about that particular expression. And that's where the Imam talks about those people that come in and their intellect begin to codify the grammar of that language. So it's not so much the phonetic aspect of it as it is in terms of the sound, the actual sound per se, but there's something in the natural logic of it. There's something in the ethics, the sensibility, the sensitivities of that people in their growth and development, that nature itself begins to dictate what is quote-unquote proper speech based on who we are, where we're trying to go. And that's an evolutionary matter. But we'll continue with that. We'll continue to evolve on that and evolve to that. Mr. Marvin Ali Williams, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ramadan Mubarak to you and everyone. Alhamdulillah. I want to comment in this manner. As you were speaking about, and I'm at work, so I'm taking time, that's imposing upon my clients here, but I want to take this moment to go back to where you were speaking about the new language. And right away in my mind, I saw math. I saw the zero and the one, you know, or the one and the zero. And I won't go into detail on that because you know how I can go. But the thing is, moving ourselves back to the center, and as I was just talking about it, we can't help, we meaning the African-American community, the Muslim African-American community, we can't help anyone until we heal ourselves, and we have to understand where the sickness lies, and that sickness lies in depending upon the information that has been established in the life that we've been living by. And if we try to use any code by anyone else, we're still going to be sick. So that's what's going to be the thrust to drive us to the Quran with the understanding, go just like a beehive, go backwards in ourselves and rely on Allah, on Almighty God, and let us rise from that. But then that's why I connected with the direct action of self for leadership. Now it's coming more clear to me, alhamdulillah. Patience.
Absolutely. That's one of the most clear expressions that I have received from you here. I'm saying your evolution is felt and experienced and seen. And I hear that in the language of most all of those who regularly call in, have comments, et cetera. I can feel and sense the evolution, the sophistication, the development, the inward formation of them, and it makes me feel real good, the growth. And that expression is exactly, in fact, as you said that, I was thinking about some reading that I had done yesterday, and Imam Muhammad effectively, different words, but he said exactly what you are saying effectively. So you're on the right track, you have the right perception, stay with that, grow that, evolve that, and alhamdulillah, we appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you. Assalamu
alaikum. Alaykum assalam. Imam Pasha, we are about to check out of here. Allah blessed us to stay with the rocking ship on the waves, and now it's time to go. So what you got for us, my brother?
I mean, necessarily speaking to what Brother Ron was saying, but the slippery slope that he's talking about is that the government is not in a position to bail out Detroit, mainly because there's so many other Detroits behind it, you know, not going to be enough money to bail out. So I think what we're going to have to do is make sure that, that hopefully they don't default on it. But in the event that they do, one of the things that Henry Ford talked about was welfare capitalism. When we hear welfare, we think about, you know, the welfare system. But what he was talking about was the welfare where you improve the lot and you reduce the problems that the lots are having, not by giving them handouts, but a hand up. And I think that that's part of what this whole transition is going to force us to do, is to start thinking about welfare, like you said, the language changed differently. How well are you faring, you know? How well are you prepared, like you said, by knowing your network, by knowing what would happen 6 months down the road? Do you have anything in terms of emergency money, rainy day money, like your grandmother said? Are you even thinking about that? Or you think you're on such a good business and a good situation, there's no end in sight? And so I think that these are the lessons that we're going to have to learn. Some of them are going to be very painful, but we cannot be looking for Uncle Sam, Uncle Sugar to do the stuff he used to do, because Uncle Sam, Uncle Sugar is broke to the bone. You're printing more money, but that ain't going to solve it, because there's just too many people that got needs.
Yeah, that's a very, very important issue, very important question. And inshallah, when we get back to the, well, we can do it something, because we're in all things human here. But we more specifically focus on that, and on the wealth creation side, because there's a systemic, philosophical, just like what Sister Marvin Isla Williams was saying, the simple phrase that goes into it says you cannot solve problems at the same level of thinking that gave rise to them, right? And again, as was said, if you don't fix what's wrong with you internally, then no matter what change externally, in terms of environment, in terms of whatever resources come into your hand, but if the thinking in you, the spirit in you, and the process that's driven by the language that you use leads you to continue in the same behavior, you're just going to wind up back in the same condition, because of the fact that you haven't transformed the inner aspects, you know, the language, again, the spirit, the thinking, and the like. So I'm saying systemically, there's something about the very nature of the system, the way that it operates, that realizes, you said it, you know, it's like this cyclical, but it's very important for us to understand that the cyclical nature of things as they are that we're describing right here, these are not natural cosmic cycles. These are man-driven cycles, right? It's not like the sunrise, moonrise, sunset, and all that. No, this is because your philosophical take on and the design that you have for the economy that we live in is one that leads to this kind of continual cycle. And again, just like you said, you know, the idea about the haves and have nots. And I think that's one of the unfortunate things about the Tyler Perry thing, because even though it seems like, because he has this new soap supposedly, that, you know, far be it for me to even think about dealing with it, but just the idea, it's like you're still reinforcing the same pattern, you're still reinforcing the same thinking, you're still getting into the same vehicle, you're not changing anything, you are reinforcing elements in that context, you are still putting in the pattern of the social and cultural environment, the same ideas and thinking. And the point is that the quote-unquote the haves are still having, and the have-nots still are not having. And, you know, just because you make a black villain that sits in the place where the white villain would sit, you think that that's progress. You know, yeah, we're still doing good. No, you're reinforcing the same word. It's like the black Jesus, white Jesus thing. It's still the same thing. You just, because when I see that black Jesus, right there is the white Jesus, because the very fact that it's a black Jesus makes me think about the white Jesus, right? So when you talk about the haves and the have not, talking about that quote unquote so called soap, all you do is reinforce the same thing. And what I'm saying is that it's like you have to, you know, not just change the rules of the game, you have to change the game. That's what has to change. And it's still the same game that's being played. But if you can't change the game, then nothing else is going to change. You know, and it's you can trade places, You know, so I, you know, and I mean, I applaud the fact that there's an African American leading the Ford Foundation, just as an illustration, just as an example. But at the same time, if the system, and I'm not criticizing the Ford Foundation or anything like that. I'm just using that as an illustration. You can change the face. If you change the face, but if you don't change the place, then it's still the same thing. And so that's not a critique. I don't have any information as to, you know, the excellence or the weakness of the Ford Foundation, but I'm just using that to illustrate the idea that, well, just like, you know, you can have a black president. If you have a black president, but if systemically the same kinds of phenomena are at work inside of the system, it's just now he's sitting in the chair. So there are major changes that have to happen. And yeah, for us, you know, to speak about, you know, as a group, and whoever, when I say us, and us can be the have-nots, if you want to say that. The point is that if you want to get out of the condition that keeps you in that cycle, then you got to make some kind of exodus, you know. And the exodus first is the exodus, the hijra, is the exodus that comes from the way you are thinking paradigmatically, the language that you use and the behavior that language dictates. So you can begin a new existence. There is a way to have an existence outside of the womb of the existing system. There is a way to create your own world. That the opportunity to create your own world, your own set of circumstances, that is not null and void. Nowadays, it's not, you know, well, nobody can be anything other than what is dictated by the present existing system. No, we live in a universe. We're human beings. God is God. So all those things, everything can be made new in that sense, including our personal and group circumstances. That is what still awaits us. And in fact, that is the promised land. That's where we're supposed to be striving to go. And I guess we got to deal with more of that later. Today won't be that day. I'll take your last words, really, ma'am, and then we're going to just close it out.
Well, you know, I got a piece that we're going to do on that next week, but I have a language question I think you can answer pretty quickly, you know, because you were saying that mm-hmm. when you start getting the language change, there are going to be some grammarians who are going to help us with it. But last night they were talking a lot about Iftikhar,
mm-hmm.
and I never kind of understood what it really meant. But when I hear the pronunciation, and I might not have said the best pronunciation there, but it sounds like it's saying Iftikhar. So is it the calf? Is it the calf a part of the? It's the calf. It's the sacred calf. It's the way we get to a certain position because it's the calf.
I can't make that connection right off the bat.
Okay.
And personally, I don't actually know the root of the word that gives us the term it's the calf.
Mm-hmm.
But that's something to look into.
Yeah.
For right now, for me, it just means retreat.
Retreat.
Not the favorite word for us by the imam in that sense, but it's sort of like withdrawing yourself from those influences of the society at large. And one of the critical things is getting in touch with your own self, reflecting on yourself, you know, deep enough, well enough to discover more about yourself. So it's like getting into your internal reality.
Yes.
And discovering, mm-hmm. you know, meditating, reflecting on, well, who am I? Where am I going? Where am I at? What do I need to do better? You know, what are the things that stress me, distress me? What are the things that I'm neglecting that I need to pay more attention to? So that when you do come out of that retreat, then going forward, you know, the kind of lifestyle or personal changes that you need to make in order to advance your life. So functionally, that's the way I see it.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So it's like being a little more circumspect. Because I heard you, Mom. I mean, I heard
that
absolutely.
Language. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay.
But we'll get some details on that so we can speak more explicitly
Inshallah.
To that,
yes,
fact.
Sir.
And I think about any man Muhammad's book, Thoughts for Searches. There's a paragraph I don't have it. I won't go for it right now. But the Imam, he's just talking about one of the shortcomings of life in society as it is right now is that we are deprived of the opportunity to take that time to spend time with ourselves.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? Ourself gets neglected because there's so many demands of everything around us. I mean, it starts with the family, with the job, with the business, with the career, with school, with everything, you know, with the headlines, and, you know, everything just occupies. Well, you need to retreat, you know, and get in touch with yourself, because you can neglect yourself just like you neglect your children, or you can neglect your wife, or you can neglect your health. Well, there are a lot of things you can neglect, right?
Yes.
But you don't want to neglect yourself, right? You got to be in touch. Who am I? Where am I? Am I sick? You know, am I healthy? It's like checking with an old friend that you haven't seen for a while. You know, hey, how you doing?
Yeah.
I haven't talked to you for a while. What's going on with you? You know what I'm saying? And you don't know. You know, I was in the hospital for 3 weeks last month. You know,
right.
you didn't know it, right? Okay, well,
right.
Same thing can happen with yourself. You know, what's going on with yourself? So you have to retreat where everything else is, okay, y'all got to stand back. I need to find out what's happening with myself. Right.
Yeah.
So inshallah, Allah knows best. Thank you all. Thank you. God, peace be on you. May Allah continue to guide us, help us, protect us from the wiles of shaitan, and bless us and to accept our fast. Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.